We have made as a congregation a commitment to 10 days of prayer and fasting that will begin this evening at sunset. And as I mentioned earlier, today is Elul 29. It's the last day of the Jewish month of Elul. And at sunset launches the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets is particularly exciting from the standpoint that that was a declaration of freedom from debt. Don't you wish we could just get the creditors to recognize that? But actually, God has a way of getting them to recognize it. In fact, Jeannie and I, through God's grace, just this last few weeks, have been able to get released from some debt. And we're so grateful that the Lord gave that opportunity to do that. But Feast of Trumpets begins. It is also understood as a time of introspection, a time of penance. In fact, it launches in the Jewish tradition a 10 days of penance that leads up to the Day of Atonement. And so we're going to take those 10 days just by choice, not by legalistic requirement or anything, but we choose to offer ourselves to the Lord and to pursue the Lord with a special time of consecration that would include fasting and prayer. Last week, we talked a lot about why we're doing that and how that coincides with the current days that we live in. But today, I want to give you a couple of biblical examples in which God's people were faced with some really amazing challenges, and their response was to give themselves in prayer and fasting, and God's answer to that was absolutely amazing. And I hope it stirs your faith just to hear these two stories I'm going to remind you of, probably not new to all of you, but I think we need a reminder of it. And then I want to give you some practical suggestions on how that we can fulfill our commitment for the 10 days of awe or penance or consecration that we're about to go into. The first story I want to mention is the story of Esther, Queen Esther. Her uncle was named Mordecai, and they were pretty high up in the Persian government there. She was queen. Mordecai was a dignitary. And Mordecai learned that there was a diabolical plot that had been hatched by a politician by the name of Haman to kill all the Jews in the Persian Empire. Now, that Persian Empire was extensive, and this would have been a massive slaughter. And Haman had persuaded King Ahasuerus to sign a decree that would allow and even encourage people in the land to rise up and slaughter and kill the Jewish population in the Persian Empire. And you think, what was the motivation of that? Well, a part of that decree was that the people that were killing the Jews could plunder their possessions. And I thought about when I was reading it, I thought, that is similar to the way Final Solution that Hitler had worked. It worked in a little bit different sequence. But Hitler's Final Solution, part of the motivation to get people with him is they could plunder the Jewish possessions. But a couple of things struck me as I was looking at this. A decree is an executive order. Anybody heard anything in the current news about executive order? So here is an executive order that doesn't directly order the killing of the Jews, but the executive order sets an environment where that can happen. And so with that order in place, Mordecai sent to Queen Esther and said, you've got to go before the king and make an appeal and do something about getting this reversed, or all of us are dead if you don't get this changed. Now, there was a problem because how many know kings were kind of paranoid back in those days? And there was a problem because, probably for security reasons, the king had a standing order to his guards that anybody that started approaching him, would be killed immediately if they had not been invited to come to him. And there was only one exception, that if he saw the person and he raised his golden scepter of favor toward them, then that would stop that process. So it was not easy even for the queen to approach the king and make an appeal on this matter. So Esther sent back to Mordecai and basically said this, look, I realize we got to do this, but it's very, very dangerous for me to approach the king. So I want you and the people in the empire get the word out. I want to declare a fast. And for the next 3 days, I want fasting and prayer. And I'll be fasting and praying. And then I will go before the king. And if I perish, I perish. And Most of you know the end result was good because she did go before the king, and the king saw her and held out the golden scepter. And through wisdom that God gave her through a process, eventually Haman was hanged on his own gallows. Mordecai was elevated to a very high level, probably second in the empire. And a decree was made by King Ahasuerus that allowed the Jews to defend themselves. And interesting, because by then Mordecai had been elevated to a level that people saw it to be a pretty good idea to be on that side. And so the force was overwhelming, and the Jews wrought a great victory on the day that was appointed for their destruction. It was turned to victory. This is the first time I've ever noticed, as I was thinking about this executive order, I thought, this is insane. The king's executive order was calling for rioting and civil war in his own kingdom. Now, isn't that kind of crazy? But it happened in history. And so all ended well. But I want you to see in this story that there was a wisdom. What was the response to an absolutely impossible situation? It was a call of God's people to humble themselves in prayer and fasting and seek the face of God. Yes, they could have started doing a bunch of political maneuvering, and there was some politics involved in it. But the politics is not what made it happen. It was the hand of God coming down into the situation that made it happen. And God's hand was moved by the cry of his people. And second story I want to relate to is King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. In fact, if you have your Bibles, it might be just a good idea just to turn to 2 Chronicles 20, because we'll probably be in that chapter a little bit this morning. This is a very exciting and very encouraging chapter, probably the most loved chapter in the book of 2 Chronicles. But King Jehoshaphat, who was king of Judah, got news that a massive army was coming to attack him, coming out of Syria toward Judah. And isn't it interesting today, all the turmoil that's going on in Syria, and even the armies that are congregating in Syria. You got Russia now having troops in Syria. But this great alliance of Israel's enemies had come together and had massed a huge army that was coming toward Jerusalem to conquer Judah. And so in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 20, we read, "And Jehoshaphat feared." He knew that in the natural, he had no chance to win this in the natural. "And set himself to seek the Lord." How many know that that there probably is the prelude to victory? Amen? Have we set ourselves to seek the Lord? "He set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help of the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord." Now, I can tell you, and many of you know, God intervenes in this situation and brings a great victory. But I've rehearsed these two stories briefly to just communicate to you the power of the biblical response. You see, when we face a challenge, we want to understand what the response is that God's looking for from us. We don't need a bunch of good ideas. We need to know what God is saying to do about a challenge, a potential disaster, a significant problem. And here we have two examples in which God's people were facing something that was absolutely impossible for them to overcome in the natural. And yet when they gave themselves and consecrated themselves in unison to God in prayer and fasting, God heard that and he intervened, and wonderful things happened. Now, it's no secret that today in America we're facing some very significant challenges. We have a moral decline that is more than disturbing. It is a rapid decline. And even the June 26th same-sex decision from our own Supreme Court, some of our own justices have sent out warning through their minority reports to Christians, this is going to result in persecution of Christians. I mean, how much more warning do we need? Our own Supreme Court justices. Justice Clarence Thomas went into it in quite a bit of detail in his minority report. And he says, this is setting up a clash that is absolutely inevitable to strike at Christian liberty. And of course, he goes into detail that's already happened, because in this Kentucky clerk case, Kim Davis case, we're already seeing it. It's already happening. So we're facing some difficult times. I probably am even more disturbed about the Iranian nuclear agreement that even this week will come to a head and will probably be approved through a lot of political manipulation and things. But my concern is the betrayal of Israel that is constituted in this. And this may be a major milestone in America's decline to make that kind of decision. And you know, the truth of the matter is, Democrats and Republicans, not all Republicans, but Democrats and Republicans got some blood on their hands when this thing gets through. So we have a serious situation that we're facing. And it's foolish to do nothing and just wait till everything comes in on us and then say, you know, maybe we need to seek the Lord. No, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. It is time to seek the Lord. Let's get ahead of the curve instead of behind it. I believe we can seek the Lord. We can get the Lord's wisdom and we can get direction. And what God can do is turn a potential disaster into a great victory for the people of God. It only happens through the anointing and power of the Holy Spirit in operation through God's people. So I want to just talk a little bit this morning. I want to facilitate you. I don't want to overly structure what we're going to be doing the next 10 days because I want you to be able to hear the Lord. I want you to be able to make your own commitment and consecration to the Lord. But I do think sometimes it's a little bit helpful to give at least some suggestions on the structure of how we go about this. Of course, we have called for a fast. And in Jewish tradition, the only day of those 10 days that is a mandatory fast, according to that tradition, is Yom Kippur. And so that would be the last day of our 10 days of consecration. But I would encourage you to make a commitment of some fasting the whole 10 days. Most of us, or many of us, may not be able to go on a complete fast the whole 10 days. But you can fast something. Some of you might fast one meal every day. Some of you might fast certain kinds of food for the whole 10 days. Some of you may be able to fast the whole day of Yom Kippur. I'm just throwing out thoughts as to what specifically are you going to commit to the Lord. Because this is much I can tell you. If you're vague about it today, it probably won't even happen. What gets planned gets done. And this needs to be planned. And you need to think about what you're going to commit to during the next 10 days. The nice thing is, it's a 10-day commitment. And what I've found, there's been times where the Lord's called me to 10-day commitments or brief commitments like that. But a lot of times when I did that in obedience and I went that extra mile, that I found that I broke into another spiritual level of liberty. And so when I got it to the 10 days, I'm going, man, I'm not giving this up. I'm keeping this. And so it not only was for the 10 days, but it pulled me into something that I could walk out in the future as well. We are entering a time, I am stirred in my spirit to say, this is opportunity. This is a time that we can commit ourselves to the Lord and experience some breakthrough. Actually, in the Jewish tradition, it's known as a breakthrough time. But I believe in our tradition, too, this is a season where we can have some spiritual breakthrough for the glory of God. So expect breakthrough during this 10 days that we're consecrating ourselves to the Lord. So fasting is a part of that. What is fasting? It's an expression of my dependence upon the Lord. I actually physically get weaker when I fast, but I spiritually get stronger. It's a declaration that it's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. It's me recognizing that we're going to have God's intervention. Jehoshaphat, when he's facing this enemy coming at him, in the natural, the smart thing would be to feed my army well so they would be as strong as possible when the fight happens. Are you following me? If you're just thinking in the natural. But praise God, he came up above that level of thinking and he called for a fast, a declaration of our dependence upon the Lord. And so we're saying, we're looking at what's going on around us. And we're saying, God, we recognize this problem's bigger than we can solve in our own strength. But it's not bigger than you. Goliath was bigger than David, but he wasn't bigger than God. And the problem that you're facing today is not bigger than God. If if you have had something that you've struggled with over and over, and it's been a repeated struggle, believe the Lord that during this 10 days, there's going to be a breakthrough in that area. God is exceedingly abundantly able to give you breakthrough during this time. And he's calling on us to look to him for that to happen. You know, in 2 Samuel 24, there was a plague that hit Israel. And the plague was due to David's disobedience. And I won't go into the details of all the implications of it, but David's numbering of the people in disobedience to God brought on a plague that killed 70,000 men. And as David is seeking the Lord, God tells David, what you need to do is you need to go to this Jebusite's threshing floor, and you need to get his threshing floor, and you need to make an offering unto the Lord at that threshing floor. And so King David gets his entourage and he heads to this guy's place. And when he arrives, the Jebusite sees David, recognizes it's the king. He runs out and bows to David and asks David what he can do. And David said, well, I need to buy your threshing floor here. I need to build an altar to the Lord. I need to make a sacrifice to the Lord. And this guy says, hey, I'll give every bit of it to you. And how many remember what David's response to that was? David said, I'll pay you full price because I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Now, if this next 10 days costs you nothing, nothing's probably what you're going to get out of it. And I think one of the reasons the American church is so weak is too many Christians are looking for cheap discipleship, looking for some kind of religion that they can get stuff but never lay down their life. Jesus said, if anybody will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I want to tell you, the real thing costs something, but it's worth it. I remember when I was a kid, and this has changed some in our culture today, but when I was a kid, if you got a toy or got anything that had made in Japan on it, you knew that thing wasn't going to last very long. It looked like the real thing, but it was a cheap imitation. There's a lot of Christianity in America today that kind of looks like the real thing, but it's a cheap imitation. And it will not hold up in the storm. David said, the kind of relationship that I have with God and the kind of respect I have toward God, I'm not going to try to offer him something that doesn't cost me anything. I am serious about this situation. So, the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. See, David's response to that situation revealed a heart attitude. He wasn't looking for a shortcut. He was looking for full obedience to God. And I'm sure after he saw what disobedience to God produced, he was maybe even more so at that point. But fasting is a biblical principle. I think it's Matthew 6 when Jesus talks about when you pray, then this is the way you do it. And then later in that chapter, he talks about when you fast, this is the way you do it. And he doesn't say if in either case. He says when. So there is the implication in Jesus' own words that his people would have times of fasting, denying themselves, denying pleasure by choice, in order to seek him more fully. So fasting is a part of what we're going to do this next 10 days. And you need to ask the Lord how you participate in that. Secondly, prayer. And I think you have to really be intentional about the prayer life that you're going to have the next 10 days. When will you actually pray during this next 10 days? Now, I'm expecting that all of us will do something beyond our normal prayer life. Maybe you just add 10, 15 minutes every morning. I don't know. I don't know what God's going to tell you to do. But there ought to be a commitment to prayer in which you seek the Lord. Now, if you're adding 15 minutes in the morning, all you got to do is set the alarm 15 minutes earlier and get up and do it. And it's amazing how we can waste time and not have that 15 minutes, or we can decide, I'm get up and do it. I liked what George Mueller, how many have ever heard of George Mueller? He was a great man of God. and known for his prayer life. And there was a young man that came to him and said, "Mr. Mueller, I would like for you to pray that I could get up in the morning and have a strong devotional prayer life every morning." And wise George Mueller said, "Well, if you'll put one leg out of the bed, I'll pray God will help you get the other one out." Because there is this element of intentionality that I am going to make this commitment and I'm going to believe God to give me the strength to do it. So when, specifically when, are you going to pray? Is it going to be some extra time in the morning? Is it going to be during your noon hour? Is it going to be in the evening? When are you going to do it? Make the plan now. And I'm going to give you opportunity at the end of this message to do some planning. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we see in verse 5, King Jehoshaphat's prayer. And I want to talk a little bit about this prayer. I want you to be encouraged by this prayer. I want you to see this prayer as a model prayer, a pattern that could be used in prayer. "Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem and in the house of the Lord before the new court and said," now, first he begins an expression of confidence in God. See, it's a good thing to begin your prayer with a declaration of God's all-sufficiency, God's ability to meet the need. Now, does that help God? Probably not. He already knows he's able, but it strengthens the faith of our own heart to verbally declare that in prayer. And there's something about a verbal prayer sometimes that we don't get in a silent prayer. Both are valid, but sometimes you need to actually declare something about God out of your mouth. So he begins his prayer with an expression of confidence in God. "O Lord, God of our fathers." Now see, God of our fathers, we have a relationship with you, God. I'm coming to you in relationship. I'm in covenant with you. How did Jesus teach us to pray? "Our Father, which art in heaven." In other words, again, recognizing that we have a basis for coming to God and making our requests known to him because we are his children. We are in relationship with him. And the reminding myself of that is probably helpful. "Are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations?" Sovereign over it all. Everything is up under your dominion and under your rulership. "And in your hand, is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you?" Nobody, I don't care how they are in government, can withstand the hand of God. You remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the most powerful leader in the world at that time. And he's out on his terrace looking out over his kingdom and thinking about how powerful he is and how grandiose he is. And boom, one touch of God and he's eating grass like an animal. That's man. Man, they can get together, they can have a confederacy, they can have armies. None of it counts if they come up against the living God. He owns it all. He's able to handle it all. Hallelujah. "Are you not our God?" Again, notice the personal pronoun. "Who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever. And they dwell in it. And have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine." So if there is a pending disaster, if there is a problem that's bigger than us, our God is a very present help in time of need. He tells us in Psalms 50, "Call upon me in the time of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you'll glorify me." Just look at that, how Esther called upon the Lord, and he delivered her, and he got glory in the process. And we're going to see further here, King Jehoshaphat called upon the Lord, and the Lord intervened for his people, and he delivered them, and the end result was better than the beginning. So God is able. We will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Hear the confidence. Hear the faith, the confidence in the Lord. You're going to hear, Lord, and you're going to intervene, and you're going to save. Some put confidence in chariots. Others put confidence in horses. But we will trust in the Lord our God. Amen? We got confidence that there is absolutely nothing that can happen that He can't handle. There's nothing that can hit your land. There is nothing that can hit your life. There's nothing that can hit your family that He can't intervene and turn it around for His glory and honor. Even the man that was born blind, and people were saying, what happened to this guy? And Jesus said, oh, I was just setting it up to show my glory. And I think God's setting something up. The enemy thinks he's setting something up. Our God is setting something up, and He's going to show His name to be great in the land. Hallelujah. I want to be a part of His company as that is happening. And now, in verse 10, Jehoshaphat makes his petition to the Lord. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. And here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? And so there are evil forces in America today that would essentially marginalize the Christian, shut up our witness, throw us out of places of influence. You see, the ultimate answer is not for the county clerk to step down from the position. The ultimate answer is for God to intervene in such a level that the Supreme Court says, oops, I think we may have made a mistake here. And that's possible. I'm not just trying to wimp down and escape getting hit myself. I want to see God's hand stand up and the enemy starts whimpering down. And it only happens by the Spirit of God. It's not going to happen by my physical or my natural aggression. It's not going to happen by my intellect. It's going to happen by the Spirit of God coming into the situation and changing matters. And the way He changes them is not always exactly the way we would plan it out. I mean, how did God deal with Ahab and Jezebel? He raised up a prophetic voice that laid it on them, and they could not resist the prophetic voice of God, even in one man. Thank God for the prophetic voice of the Spirit that is ringing through the land today. It is a time of warning right now, and the land is fairly warned. But let me tell you something, the church is fairly warned as all. Judgment begins in the house of God, and if you've got the little made in Japan Christianity, it won't hold up. Ain't nothing like the real thing, baby. So I want to make sure I'm in the real deal. Then he acknowledges dependence upon God, and I think verse 12 is just the most powerful verse in this whole thing. For we have no power against this great multitude that's coming over against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. We can't handle this problem. It's bigger. Do you have a problem that's bigger than you? Everybody does. And the key to it is, will I first of all acknowledge that it's bigger than me? And secondly, will I acknowledge that there is a God big enough to handle it, whom I serve? And thirdly, will I turn it over to Him? Does that sound familiar to anybody that's been in our group on Monday night? Step one. That I acknowledge I am not able to handle this addiction, that my life is out of control. Step two, I acknowledge that there is a power, His name is Jesus Christ, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly. If you think God ain't bigger than your addiction, if you think God's not bigger than your financial problem, if you think God's too little to help you with your health problem, you misunderstand who He is. He flung the heavens into existence. By His word, the earth exists today. He is God Almighty. He's bigger than your problem. But what you got to do is release your faith, get your eyes on Him, and recognize it. But the third step in the 12-step program is that I turn my life over to Him, and I give it all to Him. And what I find so often people do in their struggles, they give Him the little piece they want Him to take away, but they try to withhold the rest of it for themselves. It does not work like that. It works only when I say, okay, I surrender all. We sang it earlier today. I surrender all. I'm giving it all to you. I'm not just giving you the part that stinks right now. I'm giving it all to you. That is the key to your breakthrough. And so here he is saying, we don't have any power. We don't have the power to do this. He's doing the first three steps here, folks. We do not have power in and of ourselves to take care of this problem. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. So this 2 Chronicles 20 becomes the model prayer, or a model prayer, if you're in trouble. And I encourage you, if you're needing to believe God for something, to be able to go back to it. Now, I'm just going to read the rest of this chapter quickly so you can just get the gist of how God answered the prayer. Now all Judah, this verse 13, now all Judah with their little ones, their wives and their children, stood before the Lord. Notice that standing is a respect toward the Lord. They stood before the Lord with their children. They had their children under control, and they were able to do this. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mathaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. Whew, thank you, God. And he said, listen, all of you Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat. Thus saith the Lord to you, do not be afraid. That's the word of the Lord for somebody today. Do not be afraid, nor dismayed, because of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours, but God's. The battle is not yours, but the Lord's. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeriel, and you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself. Position yourself. Position yourself. That's what we're doing in this 10 days of awe. In this 10 days of penance, we're positioning ourselves. And stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad the Lord's with you? Now, I want you to notice something in that. The direction came, the prophetic direction they needed, came in the context of prayer and fasting. A lot of people, it's like, why don't God tell me what to do? Well, are you positioning yourself to hear what God wants to take? Verse 18, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord. There's humility and respect. Worshipping the Lord, then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korites stood up to praise the Lord, God of Israel, with loud voices and on high. In other words, there was a verbal declaration of their faith. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of his holiness as they went out before the army, saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambush. You see, there was something they needed to do, and when they obediently in faith did what they were supposed to do, God's hand moved. I'm going to read it again. Now when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambush against the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude. And there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering the spoil because there was so much. Now notice, God didn't just enable them to survive, but because they positioned themselves, God turned potential disaster into a glorious victory and released resource to them so that they not only survived, but here they are thriving like never before. Verse 26, and on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of the place that was called the Valley of Baraka until this day. So they gave thanks, recognized God was the source of the victory. That's very important to always do. Sometimes when the crisis is over, then we don't go back and say, thank you, Lord. You got us through this. Verse 27, then they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them to go back to Jerusalem. How? With joy. Now here it is. This chapter begins with fear and ends with joy. For the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. For they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. When God's people get positioned for the Holy Spirit to work through them, then the enemy's the one that's going to be intimidated, not the church, not God's people. So, what did he do in this prayer? He declared confidence in God. He acknowledged dependence upon God. And they all kept their eyes on the Lord. Now, I'm just going to mention another thing that we do, kind of starting to wind this down, is during this time, I've talked about fasting, I've talked about prayer, and the Word of God is always an important part of that. And during this time, we want to spend time meditating upon the Word of the Lord. Now, of course, meditating on the Word begins with reading it, but take time to chew on it a little bit. Take time to allow the Holy Spirit to process that word in your heart. It's better to read a less scripture and process it than to just zoom through scripture. I have, in the handout that you have, suggested some passages for each day. By no means are you required to use those passages. It's just a suggestion. Some of you might just want to use one of the verses instead of both the verses. You may not want to use this at all. But what I have found, sometimes it's helpful for people to have a little bit of structure to work with. And so these are some chapters that would probably be helpful during this 10 days to read and to meditate upon, and let that meditation inspire some additional prayer. Learn how to let the Word of God inspire prayer. Learn how to go to 2 Chronicles 20 in the midst of your crisis and follow Jehoshaphat's example and pray a similar prayer. Fourth thing that we need to do during this 10 days is reconcile with others. The 10 days of penance is a time of humbling ourselves. It's a time of humbling ourselves before God, but it's also time of making sure we're walking in humility with one another. It's a time to dump some of the baggage that you've been carrying, some of the offenses that you've had toward other people. Let it go, Louis. Let it go. Turn the offenses loose and get on with God. And if someone comes to you and they want forgiveness, freely you have received, freely give. Grant the forgiveness. Clear the records. It's the Feast of the Trumpets. We blow the trumpet and the debts are released. We're not just talking financial. We're going to release some of these other debts too. Get free from offense. Drop it. Move on in your life. Let that stuff fall so you don't carry that heavy weight through life, so you can fly in the Spirit. And then the last one, be generous during this time. It's also a time to get free from stinginess. During this time, God may show you a need somebody has and say, I want you to meet that need. And He may have you do it in secret. It might be something you've been hoarding that's just taking up space. God says, you know, it's time to quit paying rental on hoarding that thing and give it to somebody. The 10 days of penance, yes, fasting, prayer, but actually in the Jewish tradition, charity is a big piece of it. And if you go to Isaiah 58, which is one of the chapters to be read during this time, it talks about God's chosen fast. And basically, it's saying that it goes beyond just doing without food. It goes into exercising justice and walking in mercy toward people. So, 10 days of awe is about our relationship with God. It's about our relationship with things. It's about our relationship with other people. So what are we doing in all this? We're positioning ourselves for blessing. We're offering ourselves to God for ministry. We're expressing our dependence upon the Lord. We're expressing confidence in His all-sufficiency. And we're declaring our expectancy of great things in the days ahead. Amen? How many expect the Lord to do great things? I expect it.